Did anybody think that really, Costanza did not know that that was wrong? Great question. Was that wrong? Anyway, we're going to be back into the book of Romans this morning. We'd started last week. We're continuing our walk through it. We'll take a couple of weeks and the next 2 weeks for kind of Easter-related messages, and then we'll be back into Romans. So let me just pray for our time, and we will get to it. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your word. Thanks for opening up our eyes to see things we wouldn't see if we didn't know you and didn't have your word and your spirit in us to teach us and direct us and show us the truth. Pray that we might hear you this morning, that we might, that some of us might actually come to a revelation about you that we didn't know. Clear up some of the mess that we think and therefore the mess that we live. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we dove into the subject that's actually familiar to those of us who are Christians. That is, we discover to our chagrin that just because we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, shock, we can still sin. The Apostle Paul discovered this as well, and he gave us his personal testimony to that effect last week. In other words, we could not keep God's laws in our own strength before we got saved. And we don't have a much better chance of doing it in our own strength after we get saved. We might have some new hearts. We might have new minds. We might be capable of hearing and responding to God. But we still have, you probably noticed, this body of flesh that you still carry around that still has sin indwelling. It still has draws from this world that are just like they were before you got saved. So we got to take a moment and kind of step back and reflect. Sin that we commit before we accept Christ requires a Savior to save us, right? Now that we've gotten saved and we still commit sin, does that result in sort of banishment, right? Does it prove that we weren't all that good to begin with and God maybe made a mistake in rescuing us? Are we like the fish that gets pulled out of the river or the sea that gets thrown back in the water because it's, you know, just not quite worth keeping? So that's what we're taking a look at this morning. And we'll kind of swerve into this by letting Paul restate the essence of what he said last week. And he restates it because it's important. In Scripture, when you see something repeated, it's kind of a signal. Hey, wait a minute. Don't let this go by unnoticed. I'm repeating it because it is important. So don't miss this. And what Paul is repeating is that there is a tension in the Christian life. A tension between our flesh, which still has sin kind of roaming around in it, and our hearts that long to obey God. There's kind of a war going on. There's a conflict. Even though we know the Word of God, even though we know that it's true, even though we know that it has the best for us in it, even though we actually long to obey it, we have a different law operates in our body and its members that commands us, pushes us, urges us towards sin. And of course, we get, do we not, all the encouragement we can stomach in this world to fall into sin, and quite often we do stumble. And so in verse 22, Paul restates the issue he kind of raised last week. He says this, "For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, the part of me that's saved. But I see in the members of my flesh, basically, another law, waging war against the law of my mind, what I know in my illuminated mind to be right from God's word and his spirit that's in me, that's teaching me. And sometimes this stuff makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So in the inner man, in my heart, I'm rejoicing at the law of God. I'm happy about it. I believe it's the word of God. I believe it has all that I need for life and life to the full. Right? We concur with what God says that's right and good. We know it's best for us. We read it, we hear the teaching, and our hearts are kind of, okay, we're on board. But Paul says, well, that's all true. My flesh is sounding out commands to me that are far different from the commands I'm getting from God. Commands to lust, commands to have anger, commands to be greedy, commands to have bigotry, commands to be prejudiced, commands to slander. So I've got these two voices that I'm hearing, and the war is on. And the result is I'm in constant danger being taken captive by this law of sin, Paul says, it dwells in his members. Now, someday when we die, we're going to be we're going to be separated from our flesh, right? We have no sin, no wrath, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Our bodies are eventually going to be laid to rest. When they are resurrected, when Christ returns, then we get new bodies that are in complete compliance with God. No internal war going on any longer. But until then, our body will balk and pull us off the path. So in verse 24, Here is a thing that's true about any Christian that experiences this and finally realizes this is what's going on. Here's what Paul says, and it could be our cry as well. Wretched man that I am. The Christian considers this situation himself wretched. Listen, that is the heart of a believer when they come to the recognition of what's really going on in life. You know, we did not used to feel this way when we sinned before we got saved, did we? We just pretty much reveled in it. We kind of enjoyed it. We kind of liked it. I mean, the only time we really felt any remorse whatsoever as a lost person was when we got caught or when the consequences came a cropper, right? But the Christian person feels that remorse. He's doing something he knows is wrong, Costanza, something that the saved part of him doesn't want to be doing. So he's in this kind of awful situation. He feels that he is wretched, and he's dying inside, and it makes him cry out. Here's what he cries out in verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this flesh I have to carry around? See, it feels like death for a Christian to live a life that is an active rebellion or passive even indifference to God. It feels like death to a Christian to lose this battle that's waging war inside of us. So Paul asks, who's going to deliver me? Who's going to set me free from this body of death? The Christian discovers, just as the Apostle Paul did, that the answer is not found in himself. He just can't whip it up from inside of himself to get what it takes to win the day. He knows Christ's words, apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is what's really interesting. The Greek word for nothing there is the same as it is in English. It means what it says. Nothing. You can do nothing. And I think every Christian kind of has to go through this, if you will, this kind of dilemma in order to kind of realize that even though there's a new heart that God has planted in me, even though there's still an old voice, and I can lose out to that old voice. So Paul cries out, I need help outside of me. Who will set me free? Who will deliver me? And just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So doesn't the Bible kind of clue us in to the path on this when it says things like, I can do all things, as Paul says later, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, not my strength, but through him who strengthens me. That help shows up in verse 25. Here it is. Here's what Paul says. Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And where there's this recognition of impotence in us, where there's this recognition of weakness in us, where there's this recognition of conflict in us, where there's that crying out, wretched person that I am, I'm stuck in this body of death. Who's going to deliver me? I cannot live the Christian life that I want to live, that I so desire to live, where there's that humility, where there's that need, where there's that dissatisfaction at a life of defeat, where there's that plea of God, I need you. Guess what? God shows up. Look, isn't this what happened to you when you got saved? I mean, it should have. I mean, to get saved, you had to come to the place where you saw that your plight was hopeless, that you could never be good enough, that the only way salvation was going to be yours, only way it's going to happen, was to come to him with your mess. Throw yourself on the ground before him and ask for mercy and forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice that you know you did not deserve. And that basically just turn your life over to him no matter what. Well, you found a lot more than just forgiveness. You found grace, a whole bunch of stuff you didn't know was in the package, a whole bunch of stuff that you didn't expect, a whole bunch of stuff you didn't deserve. Your sin is completely wiped out. You are also, adopted into God's very own family with all of the rights and all of the privileges afforded to any son and daughter of the King. So it should come as no great surprise to you and me as Christians, when we finally get tired of trying to live the Christian life on our own, when you finally realize that you cannot, when you see that you are failing in your own strength to do so, and your frustration over getting sucked into stuff that you know you shouldn't be doing, and you cry out, who is there that can rescue me from this flesh that battles against the part of me, my mind, my soul, my heart that God has saved? Shouldn't surprise us that God says, finally, finally, you've come to your senses. Finally, I can work now. And we see God in our lives really taking hold and taking off. And it's exhilarating in a Christian's life when we stop trying to live the Christian life on our own and rest in the knowledge that all we really need is to let the Holy Spirit lead us. And it's this recognition that led the Apostle Paul to pen one of the most definitive, the most powerful, the most awesome statements in all of Scripture. It is the only reasonable conclusion to the first entire seven chapters of Romans. We already know from earlier in Romans, right, that a person who accepts Christ by faith is declared righteous in God's eyes, meaning that he is declared not guilty of sin. He cannot be condemned anymore for that sin. So this statement Paul's going to make is also very true for the saved person. But Paul has been wrestling, as we saw last week in this whole chapter in 7, with the horrible truth that he is still kind of inclined to fall into sin, even after he's gotten saved. So what about him? What about the Christian who sins after getting saved? Is his salvation at risk? Can he lose it? Well, Paul probably knows he's not the only person in the world that's ever wondered about this. So he hits it head on. You know, some people think that Paul actually dictated his letters. He had some thorn in the flesh. It could have been poor eyesight or something. Who knows? But I'm imagining that he's dictating this. And when he's doing it, I think he's leaping around the room. I think he's super excited. And here's what he says. Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we know that in accepting Christ, all our sins were forgiven and we were declared righteous, perfect because of our faith in Christ. But many of us have probably wondered, well, what about the sins that happened after I get saved? I know from Romans that I've got a new master, God himself, that I'm supposed to be dead to sin, but I know me. I know I've got this body of flesh. I know I still sin. Surely God's going to have a hard time forgiving me for those sins after I accept Christ, right? And we Christians can easily fall into the guilt trap. And so Paul's going to deal with this whole phenomenon today. If you are really a Christian, he's going to declare you are totally secure in your salvation, even in spite of the fact that you sin after you're born again. And Paul's going to drive this point home to us in these next three verses and kind of explain to us, kind of unpack why this is so. So let's start there. How many of you guys remember playing tag as a kid? Yep, tag as a kid. It probably looked a little different than this, right? Is that millennials play tag? All right. We ran around and we got some exercise. I remember playing tag in my grandpa's farm in total pitch black darkness. Did people get hurt? Sure. But in southern Indiana, life is cheap. Anyway, I remember this. There was a home base. And if you were on home base, you were safe. And as long as you were on home base or touching that base, you could not be tagged it. You couldn't be tossed out of the game. You could not lose because you were found to be on home base. And it did not matter whether you were the fastest person in the game. It didn't matter if you had asthma, right? It didn't matter if you were 6 years old and you were the youngest person playing the game. If you were on home base, you were guaranteed protection. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. There's no condemnation now for those, you and I, who are in Christ Jesus. We have a home base. Let me use another illustration to kind of drive home the point. Hypothetically, at the beginning of the flu season, you get a flu shot, which makes you immune, right, safe from the ravages of the flu, while everybody else is hacking, throwing up, and dying, right? But you, hypothetically, right, are safe, provided that they, of course, guess the right strain of the flu that's about to descend on us, which, unfortunately, As far as I can tell, they never do. But so we're going to stick with hypothetical. Hypothetically, you are safe. Got to make the illustration hold up. The flu shot in you, right, saves you from getting the flu. You are found to be one with the flu shot, which has entered your body, changed you from the inside out with antibodies, so you are now inoculated from the consequences of the flu bug. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. You have accepted Christ. You are now placed into him. His life is now in you. You are now spiritually identified with him. His life is your life. Your identity is wrapped up in his. So only God sees you as being in Christ. And by the way, Christ is perfect. So there's no condemnation for you and me for our sin, not because we are better than everybody else, right? Faster than anybody else, or because we're good in and of ourselves. No, it's Jesus is better than everybody else. And we are on base with him. It's like in Israel, when the angel of death passed over all the houses in Egypt to slay the firstborn. It was like the 10th plague that God used to get the Pharaoh to let the people out of slavery after 400 years of slavery there in Egypt. Well, there were some houses in that scenario where people could go to bed. And they could sleep peacefully, they could rest, they could dream, everything's just fine. Why? Well, they were safely on base. The blood of the Lamb is on their doorpost. And by that act of faith, they were inoculated, secure, protected. The angel of death saw that inoculation and passed over those houses, targeting only the houses of the Egyptians who had no such protection. And God, Paul knows this sounds almost too good to be true. So he kind of feels the need to kind of unwrap it for us a little bit, explain it to us. Why? Why is there no condemnation, including for the Christian who sins after accepting Christ? And the key verse for the whole passage is this, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And if you're like I was when I first read this, you're thinking, okay, what in the world is Paul what is he trying to say? What is he saying here? Okay, so let's kind of break it down. Paul mentions two different, distinct kinds of law at work here, right? One, the law of the Spirit of life. Two, the law of sin and death. And the first law has set us free in Christ Jesus from the second, which means this. You and I are either operating under the law of sin and death, or we are operating under the law of the Spirit of life. It is an either-or situation, just like this slide, right? She either looks good or the house is going to be filthy, right? So the way it is. Anyway, everybody with me on this so far? There's either-or, right? So let's take the law of sin and death, because we're all really familiar with that one. Law of sin and death says this. Everyone who violates any of God's laws at any time has committed a, sin. And the consequence, Scripture tells us, of sin is what? Death. That's what Scripture says. Old Testament says this. Cursed or condemned is everyone who does not abide by every single thing in God's law. So if you and I are going to try to earn our salvation by keeping the law of God, you and I have to do and obey everything in the law of God. You can't just know the law. You have to do it completely. Well, Duane, for how long? Key word there is abide. Abide means to live out your life in complete accordance with the law. You got to keep the law of God at the heart level, behavior level, for as long as you live, never having broken any of it even once. Okay, well, who measures up to that? Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all toast by that standard. So, but this is the dimension, this is the economy that you and I are born into when we come into the world with our wonderful sin natures. We're born into this dimension, this economy of this law of sin and death. It's just the way things are. But wait, Paul says there's another dimension. Like the shimmer in the movie Annihilation, right? Have anybody seen that movie? Weird, right? There's another law. There's another economy at work, the law of the Spirit of life. And you enter that dimension through faith in Christ. That happens when you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Romans chapters 3 and 4. at that point, all of a sudden, there is another law that has jurisdiction over you. And it's not the law of sin and death. Remember, the two dimensions are either or. You're governed by one of those laws or the other, can't be both. In Christ, you and I, as saved people, move out of the jurisdiction of the law of sin and death and into the law of Spirit of life. And it's a far better place than the Shemar. Trust me on that, right? This new law now has jurisdiction over us. You've been set free from the law of sin and death totally. And that means that you are inoculated from the death that would come your way from all the sin you committed before you got saved. And it means that the sin you commit after you get saved doesn't have any power to condemn you anymore either. Not the law of sin and death, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you've received the Spirit of God. And the law in operation for you now is that you are totally exempt from condemnation for your sin. So, maybe this seems a little strange, but I hope this might help you a little bit. See, all the sins that you and I committed before you accepted Christ, and all the sins that you and I are going to commit after we accept Christ, were all future events, right? When Jesus went to the cross. Anybody disagree with that? Anybody here alive at like 15 AD? No? Okay, if you came on the scene after 32 AD, all your sins that you've committed past, before you're saved and after you're saved, were all future events, right? When Jesus went to the cross in 32 AD, all your sins were just future events. So God, see, not bounded by time, like we are, sees everything all the way through time. I mean, God's already shared with us, has he not, in the book of Revelation, how the whole story of the universe and mankind ends. Now, if you don't know the answer to that puzzle, how it all ends, and if you don't want to know because you want to be surprised or something, then you need to cover your ears because spoiler alert, right? But here's how it ends. God wins. God rules. And those who've placed their faith in Christ and Christ alone will be with him forever. So listen, God had all your sins in mind, all your future sins in mind, when he punished Christ for them on the cross. So there's no sin that you have committed, no sin that you will ever commit as a Christian that Jesus already didn't know about, or that Jesus already hasn't died for, and that Jesus already hasn't paid for. God did not miss any of yours. And if you're a Christian, your salvation is secure because the law of sin and death is not applicable to you any longer. Folks, there's a reason they call it the good news. It's because 2,000 years ago, Jesus had a love for you personally that's kind of reflected on the screen. In verse 3, Paul merely reinforces this point. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, Paul's not referring to the law of sin and death. He's just talking about the law of God straight up. Not talking about sin, not talking about death. He's just saying straight up, law of God. Is the law of God a good thing? Well, we know from earlier in Romans that law is a fantastic thing. It's a wonderful thing. It describes in really kind of detail the holiness aspect of God. However, as good as the law of God is, it has no ability to lead any of us to salvation. Why? Because you and I are born with a sin nature. We cannot keep all the laws of God. We couldn't keep the law of God before we got saved. We cannot, in our own strength, keep the law of God after we get saved, right? So in our own strength, even as saved people, right? This is what Paul was talking about in chapter 7, right? But the good news is, what the law of God could not do for us, in terms of getting us saved, God did something. Well, what did he do? Well, we kind of already know, Paul, because you've been telling us all the way through the book of Romans, but you're going to tell us again because it's so cool. He says this. He did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And notice something. This is not God and I did something. It's not God did his part and I did my part. God did it. He sent his own son. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was human. He had a body, flesh, and blood. He wasn't a sinner like all the rest of us, but he was like us in all other respects. He had a body, a soul, a mind. Jesus' own words tell him that he didn't even operate as an independent God down here. He says this in John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. You can read all kinds of other scriptures to say everything that Jesus did, he did under the inspiration of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere he did, everywhere he went, everything he said, he was led by the Spirit of God and God's instructions to him. I just got the one verse on the screen to kind of get the point across. And don't miss this. In being led by the Spirit of God, as a human being on earth, Jesus was functioning, really, like you and I are to function as Christians. That's how it's supposed to work. Paul's going to get to that in a second. The only difference between you and me and Jesus is that he didn't have a sin nature, so he could do it perfectly all the time, right? But he became just like us. He got tired, got hungry, got thirsty, he was tempted. He could exhibit power to show who he was, but always under the direction of God and the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus was not some apparition. He wasn't some angel visiting the earth. He was the divine God, second person of the Trinity, entering this world as a human being. And just think for a second about the cost of this. You know, when Poppy and Reese, who are here this morning, they're up with Greg now, when they're almost nine, but when they were babies, they were preemies. And they were placed in an incubator. And so, you know, moms and dads, when this happens, the babies can't be picked up and held. That's kind of freaky deaky for parents. Best you can do is kind of stick your finger in and hope that they grab your little finger and hold on to them. It's hard being away from your kids. How would you like to be the person that takes your own child and have him become part of the enemy race and then die for that enemy race? I mean, you'd have to love that enemy race a whole lot, would you not? Well, that's what God did for you and me with his own son. And Jesus came to deal with our sin. He was up to far more here on planet Earth than delivering some good teaching. He was up to far more than just doing some miracles. He was up to far more than some self-help instruction. He was up to far more than some guidance on social issues. This was God who became human and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Just like the Israelite priest at Yom Kippur would take a goat, and he would lay his hand on that goat, and he would take a linen cloth that represented all the sins of the people for the past year and place it on the goat. And that goat would then die for the sins of the people. And God allowed that sacrifice to cover temporarily the sins of the people for a season. But all of that was just a shadow of what Jesus Christ would come and do, not temporarily, but permanently. Christ was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That's the gospel. And that's why we are now not under a law of sin and death, but a law of the Spirit of life. Because in verse 3, he, Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, now what does this mean? Let's just use our flu analogy again. When you get the flu shot, if it works, if it's successful, it's because that disease has kind of come into you and your body produces antibodies against it. And you can live happy and free now because the flu cannot get you. You've beaten it. Your flesh, your body can laugh at the flu now. It mocks the flu now. The flu cannot touch you. Flu, you shall not enter this body. You, flu bug, are condemned. You are sent away from your flesh by the impact of having had the flu shot. Likewise, Jesus became our inoculation. We are told that he became sin for us and paid the death sentence for us. And then God raised him from the dead. He paid for our sin once and for all. He beat death. When we are now in him, Jesus in us becomes like the flu shot, warding off any attempt by anyone, anywhere, on earth or anywhere else in the spiritual domain to apply the law of sin and death to us. We are immune to the law of sin and death in Christ. So, we end with verse 4 today and we come full circle. Are you like Paul? So distraught by the fact that your sin condemns you before a holy God that you come to him for salvation? Are you like Paul, so disturbed that as a Christian, you continue to allow your flesh to dictate the terms that you live on? that you cry out, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Once saved, what are we to do? Well, listen to verse 4. There's hope. Because Christ did everything that he did, everything that we just talked about, with a purpose. And the purpose was this: in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In this new dimension, we find ourselves in the law of the Spirit of life. In this new economy, in this new realm, under this new law of the Spirit of Christ, we Christians find ourselves, the answer is not just to sin away because we can't stop it in our own power. It's not to walk around guilty and miserable and depressed all the time either. We're not supposed to walk according to the flesh, obeying the commands and temptations from the sin that indwells our bodies. Instead, we are to walk according to the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit in us has the same job he had in Christ, to lead us. We have this power of God operating inside of us that loves to be in communication with us, loves to direct us, loves to correct us, loves to challenge us, loves to interact with us, loves to instruct us, loves to guide us, loves to encourage us. Let me tell you what can happen when the truth we've talked about is not understood or believed. I had some friends growing up in southern Indiana. And by the way, not all of them wore snakes in their bras to school. And if you do not understand that reference, you need to get last week's podcast. That's all I'm going to say on that. But these friends were in some strange Christian church. And this church or denomination or whatever it was, they believed this: if you were a Christian and the last thing you did before you died was a sin, you'd go to hell. So you're eating dinner and you decide you're going to kick your little sister across the table just before you choke on a chicken bone and die. If you did that, you'd go to hell in this particular religion. I'm serious. That's what they actually believe. Can you imagine the fear that operated in those little kids' lives? I mean, so much for the Bible, which tells us we've not been given a spirit of fear as Christians. Can you imagine the guilt that they live with? Can't you imagine when they grow up, they're going to bag the whole religious thing? I'm sure some whack job leaders figured this. Okay, how are we going to get people to behave themselves? How are we going to get them to straighten out? Because it seems like they're having way too much fun. We can't have that. So let's put them under the law of sin and death again. That'll help keep them in line. Do you see from just today's text how opposed Scripture is to that kind of thing? The only people under the law of sin and death are those who are not in Christ Jesus. And the only law applicable to genuine Christians is the law of the Spirit of life. And we got a good look at what happens when a human being allows the Spirit to lead. Jesus lived the perfect life, never sinning once. You and I are probably not going to pull that off. But when the Spirit of God is leading us, when he's in charge, guess what? You will, by definition, be fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's law without even trying to. Without even trying to. Why? Because the Spirit of God is leading you. And the Spirit of God will not lead you into sin. The only time you will sin is when you purpose not to be led by the Spirit of God. And a big chunk of chapter 8 that we're going to be moving into from here on talks about what is the motivation for us to allow the Holy Spirit of God to lead us. What are the things that go on in us that make us want to follow the leading of this Holy Spirit? And I got to tell you, it ain't following a bunch of rules and regulations. And it ain't guilt. And it's not fear. It is surrender. But why would you surrender? That's what chapter 8 really talks about. It's really amazing how simple this is. And we'll be digging into that right after Easter. Let's pray.